your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Job. First couple of chapters of the book of Job will begin the basis of our study today. Thank you so much that you were willing to come out on this Saturday morning and to listen to a couple of lessons from God's Word. Worship Him, as we have done so well in song, and to focus on His Word. I enjoy this format. I like this and hope this is a blessing to you all. Job is a difficult book. It's a difficult book. And we're going to get into some of the simplest words of Job this morning. It is not going to deal with some of those difficult parts. As I was debating what to cover this week, I thought about doing a second lesson on Job that got into some of those difficult parts, but decided to go a different direction. But I do hope what we say can be very helpful to those who experience some suffering and difficulties. About a month ago, I was going in a meeting to a place that I hadn't been, and the people that were that I was staying with, we got to services Sunday morning. There was only one lady that was there at the time in the pew, and I went to talk to her. And she told me about how her brother had just died, and his funeral was that week. And she started telling some things about her life. And she married at 18 or 19, and a few months after marriage, lost her husband in Vietnam. Then she'd married again, and they had a child, and had several children, and one of them was killed around 18 to 20 in an accident. And then she explained her second husband died. I want to tell you that there are probably some people here today whose story is a lot like that. And from a personal experience level, I am unqualified to speak to you. I simply hope to give you some things from Scripture that will help you and help me when those things come. Because some of you, I'm sure, have been through much, much more than I have. And I haven't always done that well with those things I have faced. But beginning the book of Job, and we're going to mainly paraphrase, tell the story of the first couple of chapters. That is not to disparage the reading of the text, which is always important. And if any point in my telling of the story, if I miss a detail, or more likely leave out an important detail, you know which to follow. The text takes priority. But we are introduced right away that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And he was blameless and upright. And he feared God and turned away from evil. He has a large family, 7 sons and 3 daughters, and a tremendous amount of possessions. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 female donkeys. And his sons would have celebrations in their house on their day, which is not specifically defined in the text. I think possibly their birthday, but we don't know for sure. But they would send, they would send for their sisters, and they would have a grand celebration. And they would feast, and they would celebrate. And I don't think there's anything sinister about that, because all of the prologue is meant to show us how righteous Job is. But in Job 1, in verse 5, at the end of their days of feasting, Job would send for them and consecrate them and offer burnt offerings for them, fearing that perhaps his sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Job is so concerned about the spiritual welfare of his children, and that is his priority. He is presented to us as a man of great wealth, a man who's been blessed with a large family, and a man who truly walks with God, blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Life here doesn't get any better than what Job had at that particular moment. But then we're introduced to a scene in heaven. The sons of God appeared before him. And the Bible says the Satan came among them. And I will usually say the Satan because the text uses a definite article. But the Satan came, and God says, "Where do you come from?" And he said, "From roaming to and fro on the earth, walking about on it." And God says, God initiates this, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in all the earth, a man who's blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil?" And Satan asks, "Does Job fear you for nothing? You've made his life easy. You put a hedge around him. You won't let any problems come to him. You made his life so easy, everything he touches turns to gold." Now that is my paraphrase. It's not the exact words of the text. But everything he does is blessed. "You put forth your hand now and touch all he has, he will surely curse you to your face." Now, as a little aside here, let me make this point. Satan says, "Oh, he serves you because you make his life easy and you give him everything." Generally, let me ask you this question. In the Bible is prosperity usually a good situation for serving God? A lot of times there are warnings in the Bible that you're about to go into a land and you're going to have houses that you didn't build and vineyards that you didn't plant, and beware lest you forget the Lord your God who gives you the ability to get wealth. You see that in Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 12, Deuteronomy 8, verses 10 through 18. In those passages, prosperity often numbs our heart to the need of God, not that it heightens our sensitivity to God. Job seems like one of these rare individuals who, in the midst of his prosperity, never forgets that every blessing comes down from God's hand. But Satan wants you to think nobody is sincere. Nobody is real. And I will tell you, there may be times in our life where someone that we put confidence in does something unthinkable that might lead us to toy with that idea. But just read Hebrews 11. If you don't think anybody's real, and particularly those last verses from 32 to 38, some of the last verses. "Yes, there are people who have suffered the loss of everything to serve God. But Satan says to God, you put forth your hand and he will curse you to your face. And the Bible tells us, he says, that God says to the Satan, behold, all he has is in your power. Only don't put forth your hand against him. And then begins a section where Job experiences almost incomprehensible loss. And it's a story that you know well. First, two phrases I would like for you to look for in this section. Notice at the end of verse 15, you have the expression, I alone have escaped to tell you. And you see that expression at the end of 15, at the end of 16, at the end of 17, at the end of 19. I alone have escaped to tell you. There is going to be a disaster. Job had many servants. I don't know if I mentioned that earlier. There's going to be a disaster come of which Job is the only, or the servant is going to be the only survivor to come and bring the news to Job. And another key phrase is in the verse to verse 16, 17, and 18, the phrase, while he was still speaking. One person is coming with the news that only he has survived to tell, and he comes with this horrific news, telling this to Job, and while he is still speaking, here comes another with equally, if not more disastrous news. And Job first hears that he has lost his oxen and his donkeys, and all the servants with them. In verses 13 through 15. In verse 16, the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed the sheep and the servants. And another servant says, I alone have escaped to tell you. And then in verses 17 and 18, the Bible says that the Chaldeans make three bands and they make a raid on the camels and they took them and slew the servants, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while Job is still staggering from the news of one loss, he is met with another loss. And finally, the most devastating of all, as there was a great wind that came, when your sons and daughters were celebrating and eating and drinking in their house, and it came and collapsed the house, and the young people died. Now, the word that is translated young people here is sometimes translated child. I believe it's the word used by, for example, in 2 Samuel 12 when David's child died. But the word that's used in verse 19 for young people is the same word that's used in serve for servants in verse 15, 16, and 17. This is my point. I don't think this messenger specifically tells Job about the loss of his children. Have you ever been in a position where you had to deliver a message to someone that was too painful to hear, and you kind of only hint at the results? I think that's the situation. Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking, and a great wind came, and the house collapsed, and the servants died, leaving Job to draw the inference that his children had died. His children died, but it was too painful to tell. It was like when the Cushite told David, when David says the young man Absalom safe, he says, may all who rise against you be as this young man. Doesn't mention Absalom's name, doesn't mention his death. That news is just too painful to relate. But Job got the message, and Job shaved his head and tore his garment and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What a powerful, powerful statement. But chapter 2 will repeat this same scene. The scene of 2 verses 1 through 6 is repeating basically 1 verses 6 through 12, that Satan again is going to make an accusation. The sons of God appear before God, and God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there's no one like him on earth, one that fears God, turns away from evil, and he has not denied me, even though you've incited me against him without cause." And Satan says, "Skin for skin, all that a man has will he give for his life." I think what he's saying there, and there's much debate about this, it's, Job doesn't care about his livestock, Job doesn't care about his children, but you touch him and it's going to be a different story. And I know a lot of us would rather something bad happen to us than our children and grandchildren. But that's what Satan says. And God says he's in your power. Only don't take his life. And Satan went out and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Do you remember how Absalom is praised for his good looks? From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, 2 Samuel 14:25. There's no blemish in him. No blemish in him. Job doesn't have a healthy portion on his body. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, his whole body is struck with boils. He is in pain. He is in mental distress, thinking of all that has happened. And why is it, Job is wondering, that God has done these things? And he asks, his wife even asks, as Job is sitting in the ash heap, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. And he says, "You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we accept good from the hand of God and not accept adversity?" Now that is the story. And my telling of it is not nearly as good as you reading it firsthand. The book is better than my telling. So make sure, read that over and over. But this is the question I wanted to get to. What role does the Satan play in Job's suffering? What role does God play? First, we'll look at Job, then we'll expand that to the rest of the Bible. But we want to, too, ask, how does that relate to our suffering today? And again, as I told you earlier, I'm not qualified to speak on this from a personal standpoint. I can remember years ago hearing a man speak who he wasn't particularly a great speaker. He wasn't particularly a great speaker. I don't know if I would have agreed with him on much of anything, or if most of the audience would have. But he packed a house of 600 people because he had survived the concentration camps of World War II. He had credibility just because of what he experienced. And people listened and hung on their edge of their seats. I simply don't have that kind of credibility. I simply try to point us to some things in Scripture. Now, what role does the Satan play in Job's sufferings? Because obviously he plays some role. And he is the one saying, you put a hedge about Job. Job doesn't fear you for nothing. You remove that hedge and he will curse you to your face. And by the way, I forgot. We made a big ordeal about getting out this board, or I did. And so I've got to use it. And actually, I wanted to make a point here in 1:5, 1:9. Then we have 2:9 and 2:5 and 1:21. Okay, now what happens here? What happens in these passages is they all use the same Hebrew word, but you can't tell it just from the English text. The Bible says that Job offered sacrifices for his children. He was afraid that they cursed God in their hearts. But the word cursed is not actually the Hebrew word curse. It is actually the Hebrew word blessed. Blessed. And bless is a euphemism for curse. Now, that is a euphemism that is still alive and well in the southern part of the United States. For example, somebody will say, oh, I met this person and they just blessed me out. Well, you're to understand from that they cursed me out. Doesn't mean blessed, but they don't want to say cursed. And here, there's a question as to why. We don't know the why of this. Some thought that the scribes couldn't even bring themselves to write these words, cursed God, so they write a euphemism, bless God. So the word cursed is actually blessed. And he's afraid his sons have cursed God. The Satan says, if you take away all that Job has, he will curse you. And again, it is the word bless. It is the word bless. Once again, Satan is going to make an accusation. You put forth your hand on him, and he will curse you. And the Bible tells us that Job's wife then says, do you maintain your integrity? Curse God and die. In each of these instances, the word curse is actually the word bless. And when we come to the center section here, the center point where this word is used, Job blesses God. Here, the word blessed actually does mean blessed. It actually means praised. But it's the same word. Ironically, the Satan has said, he's going to curse you. He's going to bless you. And what does Job do when he loses everything? He blesses God. The Lord is given. The Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If I haven't explained that well, you feel free to ask afterwards, and I'll try to explain it. To me, that is just helpful in putting this section together. I hope it helps you in some ways. But what role does Satan play? Satan says, you take away all that he has, he will curse you. He will curse you to your face. And the text tells us that he comes back with that same charge in chapter 2. Now, God puts limits on him. God puts limits on him. But God says, he is in your power. So it seems like Satan has something to do with Job's sufferings. Now, particularly in Job 2:7, you can't get around this. In Job 2:7, it says, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Satan smote Job. So what role do God and Satan have in our suffering? Is it the work of Satan? Is it the work of God? Well, all these passages speak of Satan having a hand in our suffering. Now, I want to give you four New Testament passages that I think are very clear to show us Satan has some role in our suffering. Do you remember the woman in Luke 13? She has not stood up straight for 18 years. Satan has bound her. And that's what the text says, what Jesus says. When Jesus heals her on the Sabbath, the synagogue official says there are 6 days in which work is to be done. Man can come, you can come on those days and be healed. Don't come on the Sabbath. And the Bible tells us that Jesus said, should not this woman be free from her bond? Satan has bound her for 18 years. Shouldn't she be free from her bond on the Sabbath? Now, there are a lot of lessons in that. But one, he attributes this woman being bound 18 years to Satan. In Acts 10:38, when Peter was at the house of Cornelius, he says there that Jesus went about doing good and healing those who were oppressed by the devil. Oppressed by the devil. So that speaks of Satan having a hand in man's suffering. Paul talked about the thorn in flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. And he says that thorn in the flesh is a messenger of Satan. And in Revelation 2:10, as Jesus was writing to the church at Smyrna, he said, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison for 10 days. Now, all of those passages emphasize Satan's role in man's suffering. But let me ask you this. Is that the end of the story? I don't think so either. Well, the Bible tells us that Satan has a hand in man's suffering. The Bible also shows us God does as well. Now, let me give you some passages. First of all, let's go what we just read. Or just looked at. In Job 1:21, what does Job say? The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Now, I can remember one time somebody coming to me and says, well, I wouldn't want to blame God like that. Well, did Job blame God? Verse 22 of Job 1 says he didn't. He just acknowledged God's sovereignty and God's sovereignty in suffering. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Satan has his hand in suffering, but the Lord also had some hand in this. In Job 2, in verse 10, shall we accept good from the hand of the Lord and not also accept adversity, the New American Standard has. Some of your versions have the word evil. Sometimes the word evil is used in the sense of a moral evil. And God is not behind moral evil. God does not sin, and nor is he tempted by sin, James 1:13. But the word evil sometimes can refer to calamity, disaster, difficult circumstances. And that's how it's used in Job 2:10. Shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? God is behind the good things Job experiences and the adversity he receives. And you see the same thing in Job 42 in verses 10 through 12. In Job 42 verse 10 and verse 12, the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. 42:10, 42:12, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. God was behind Job's blessing. But verse 11 also says God is behind his disaster. For all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him, each one gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. But God brought adversity just as he brought good. Let me tell you something to think about in studying the book of Job. The debate between Job and his friends is not over, did God send this or did Satan send this? Satan's not mentioned in the book after two. I mean, he disappears. The debate is not whether God's hand's in suffering. The debate is why the suffering is coming. Has it happened, Job, because you've sinned? Or is there some other explanation? Look at what Eliphaz says in Job 5, verses 17 and 18. Job 5, 17 and 18. Behold, how happy is the man whom the Lord reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. Eliphaz attributes to God wounding and healing, inflicting pain and giving relief. Both are from God's hand. Now, I give you 8 verses 3 and 4 on the slide. This is Bildad speaking. Bildad asks a question, does the Almighty pervert justice? Does God pervert what is right? Well, obviously the answer is no. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right, as Abraham asked in Genesis 18:25? But the question is, Bildad, what do you mean by that? And to Bildad, what that means in verse 4 is if your sons sinned against him, he delivered them into the power of their transgression. The debate is not whether God's hand is in suffering, but why. Now, I want you to see that this is consistent with Scripture. Now, I gave you a handful of passages before that talked about Satan's hand in suffering. I could give you a lot longer list about God's hand. But listen to these verses. In Deuteronomy 32:39, see now that I am He, and there's no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded. It is I who heal. And there's no one who can deliver from my hand. God says, I put to death, I give life, I wound, and I heal. You see the same kind of idea in Isaiah 30, verse 26. And I'm centering on the second part of this verse. Isaiah 30, verse 26. Picking up midway through the verse, it says, on the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. Isaiah 45 and verse 7. The one forming light, creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. The word well-being is a word that is often translated good. The word calamity is a word that's often translated evil. Some of your translations have that God causes good and creates evil because of that. But the point is that both difficulties, hardships, calamities, and good come from God's hand. Now, I know some people who are very discouraged by that. to me, I think there's great hope in that. Because if God didn't somehow have His hand in suffering, what is there that we could say? How can we say we know that something good can come of it? How could we do that if God's hand is not involved? The writer of Psalm 119 said in verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now I keep your word." In verse 71, "It was good that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." And in verse 75, he said, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Yes, the fact that God's hand is in something shows us good can come out of it. Remember a moment ago we mentioned Paul's thorn in the flesh? The Bible says the thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan. Obviously, Satan's hand was in it. Is there more to that story? Well, the Bible tells us Paul's thorn in the flesh was given to him to keep Paul from exalting himself. Now, think about that just a second. Is Satan worried? I'm worried that Paul's becoming too proud. Now, that would be what God would be worried about. The very thing that was a messenger of Satan was also a blessing from God to keep Paul humble and dependent upon God so that he could say, as he says in that passage, "My grace is sufficient for you." But there are many events in the Bible that God and Satan are acting together. Have you noticed in the temptations of Jesus that Luke 4, verse 1, mentions the Holy Spirit not once, but twice? Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, and it mentions the Spirit again. The Spirit, God, has His hand in tempting Jesus. Now, does that mean God and Satan are working together? No. That means that Satan is trying to undo the whole plan of salvation by getting Jesus to sin against God and to transgress Him, while God is seeking to qualify Jesus as a perfect and merciful high priest. Now, I don't know where you are, and I don't know what you're going through or what you have been through, but an illustration that I heard 40 years ago has been very, very helpful to me. A man stated that his 3-year-old son had a severe ear infection, and they'd taken him to the doctor regularly, and none of the medicines or antibiotics that they gave were working. And so, the doctor said, "What we're going to have to do is we're going to have to go in there with a scalpel and scrape the infection off the eardrum. So we don't want to put him to sleep, but this is going to be extremely painful for him." The man said, "My wife just went down the hall crying, and I was left with the responsibility to go in by myself and hold him down." And he said, it took every ounce of my 200-pound body to hold down my 3-year-old son as they were scraping that infection off his eardrum. And I have talked to people who've experienced that, and they said it was horrible. He said, it took all my energy. But he said, the worst thing about it was that through that process, as he was screaming and yelling and kicking and trying to get free, was he looked up at me as if I had betrayed him. To say, you're letting them do this to me. And he said, there was no way that moment I could explain to him in a way that he would have understood how deeply this was hurting me, how I was doing this for his own good, and how I wish I could take his place. He said, there was no way that I could explain those things in a way that he would have understood, but every word of it was true. And it may be, in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our suffering, as we are kicking and screaming and wondering why, and it's not wrong to ask why, it's not wrong to ask how long. You see those questions asked, Psalm 13, Psalm 10. It's not wrong to ask those. But it may be that we would never understand the answer because the gap between ourselves and God is greater than the gap between us and our 3-year-old children. But I want you to think about something else. There are times that I have asked the question, was it fair for God to let this happen to Job? And I have wanted to scream, no. Job's a righteous and faithful man doing what's right, and God focuses on him for trial. But God says, don't put forth your hand on him in 1:11 and 12. And then in 2:6, he said, don't take his life. Now, Job experienced, because of this, he lost all respect in the community. Job was, in Job 16, 10 and 11, they slapped him with their fist. In Job 17, 6, they spit upon him. In Job 19, verses 13 through 20, he is forsaken by those closest to him, his wife, his brothers, all of these forsaking him. Job was treated shamefully, and Job went from the most respected of the respected in Job 29 to being the most outcast, outcast, a byword, and his name used in cursing in a proverb. Was that fair of God to put Job through that? Do those things sound familiar at all? God says, don't take Job's life. There was no limitation. No such limitation in Satan's handling of Jesus, was there? He not only died, but he died in one of the most horrific ways that wicked men have ever concocted. He was slapped in the face. He was spit upon. He was forsaken by those who loved him most. And if we think Job took a step down from being the most respected in his community to the greatest outcast in his community, how about the step down that Jesus took from being God from all eternity, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, being in very nature God, the New International Version words it, to emphasize his deity. He went from that to hang upon a cross between two criminals. I don't come to you pretending to know all the answers. I don't come to you saying that I've dealt with the smaller problems in my life always as I should. But I come exhorting us to say, maybe all our suffering becomes more understandable in light of his cross. In light of the cross of Jesus, our understanding, our suffering becomes more understandable. And in light of his resurrection, we have hope of a greater life beyond this one. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord hold us all in his hand. And may he bring us home to glory. Thank you for your attention.